Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great day you've given us and for the challenges that we've already been challenged with. And we thank you that you've provided Brian for us today to hear from. And particularly, Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help us to understand, with the assistance of Brian, your perspective on the question of being really rich, and that we might understand how we can obediently live lives utilising the great resources you give us so that we can prosper the kingdom for your benefit and in particular bring honour to your son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Well, thanks for the welcome. It's a pleasure to be with you. Certainly money is a subject in which we all have an interest. We all need money to live, and if we're employed we spend a big proportion of our waking hours earning it. And if you're like most Australians, you don't think you have enough of it. You Need More Money was the title of a Christian book by Brian Houston, and whatever you think of the contents, the title may well strike a chord with you. Certainly Sydney has a reputation for being money-obsessed and materialistic. As I mentioned, I worked and studied overseas for 16 years in four different countries, and when you go to another country you get some culture shock. Sometimes it's worse when you come back, you get reverse culture shock. And my reverse culture shock was in this area of materialism when I came back to Sydney in the year 2000. I'd lived in a kind of rural area where at church you'd have the doctor and the mechanic and the farmer and the engineer, and everyone was kind of at a different stage, at a different level in terms of money, and it didn't matter. But back in Sydney there's a kind of regional dimension to money, and everyone in each suburb competes with everyone else on this level. I felt bombarded by finance and business news, wealth creation seminars, endless conversations about investment properties, superannuation laws, house prices, and so on. So if you've misread the title and you've come for an investment seminar, I apologise to you. It was meant a little bit more sarcastically, perhaps. It's more a divestment seminar than an investment seminar. Now, I'm not assuming that we're all in the same place with money. Some here are probably well off, and others are genuinely struggling. I don't want to pretend that that isn't the case. Some have everything in order. Others are drowning, perhaps, in all sorts of bills. And no matter how you try to budget, surprise expenses appear with no warning. You're scared to look at your teenager's smile to see if it's crooked and needs orthodontic work. You dread the latest rattle in the engine of the car, or the humming in the fridge, or the fourth tear in your son's school trousers this year. Sorry, this is more about me than you, perhaps. Now, of course, our attitude to money and our financial situation depends on all sorts of things: your background, your income, the number of dependents, your spending, etc. But my big idea, I guess, today is that above all, your attitude to money depends on your attitude to God. So materialism, or greed, as we might call it, isn't just a sociological problem or a psychological problem or an economic problem. It's a theological problem. And that's what we're trying to do today, is to try and dig a bit deeper and think about what difference it makes to know God and be known by him for how we regard our money. Now, most of you would know, with a title like How to Get Really Rich, you've probably turned up expecting me to say something about the Bible's warnings about greed, of which there are, of course, many. And with the title, maybe you can detect a sneering shot at the shiny game shows on television, where they pass out red cordial just before the show, it seems, and people behave in ways that they must regret later, I think. And certainly in our society, who wants to be a millionaire is now a rhetorical question. Everyone does. You don't need to answer it. You don't need to put your hand up. Everyone wants to be a millionaire. Greed was once at the top of the list of the seven deadly sins in the Middle Ages, when they were first invented or listed. Nowadays, economists recommend it, politicians rely on it, and celebrities flaunt it. But talking about money, of course, is not an easy task. It tends to be a taboo subject. You never ask someone how much they earn. You can ask them almost anything else. You can ask them about their sex life, but you can't ask them how much they earn. And when you talk about money, it evokes a variety of responses. I guess from a kind of suspicious cringe to a tuning out for all sorts of reasons. I hope you won't tune out at any stage. As one psychologist put it, deploring money and its effects is a treasured occupation for those people who like to feel virtuous. Doing it is as useful as deploring the fact that we need air to breathe. So in one sense, we're just up against the odds here today, and there's not much point, really. Indeed, many thinkers have observed that greed of one sort or another is inevitable for human beings. One psychologist thought that the only way to give up being greedy is to die. And a philosopher reckoned that insatiability, that desire for more and more, of something anyway, is what makes us human. So we'll come back to that at the end, that idea that actually being greedy, wanting more, is something that makes us who we are. On the other hand, in recent years, a number of academics and social commentators have questioned the rampant materialism of the Western world. Put simply, and this is since the 80s really, up till the 80s no one decried greed, but these days people are doing it more often. Put simply, if we try to get rich in order to be happy, it just isn't working. Elizabeth Farrelly, a journalist for the Herald, wrote that Western happiness has declined since the Second World War, precisely in tandem with the rise of affluence. So since the Second World War, everyone's got richer, but everyone's got less happy. So you say to yourself, well, something's got to be up there. Rich people, it seems, are no happier than the less well-off. Now, if that's the case, and if money doesn't buy happiness, why is it that material preoccupations and ambitions still dominate us? Why is it that we're so gripped with a desire for more money? Clive Hamilton's book, Affluenza, has anyone read it? Anyone read Affluenza? Anyone read my book, Beyond Greed? I'm just less than Clive, that's interesting. the West reckons that materialism is kind of like a disease. So here's his explanation as to why this irrational thing, the fact that we live our lives constantly with these ambitions for more wealth, and yet it doesn't actually pay dividends, excuse the pun. The Western world is in the grip of a consumption binge that's unique in human history. He reckons we're addicted to overconsumption. I think this is a helpful diagnosis, excuse another pun, and it's one that Christians have actually made for centuries. In the Middle Ages, theologians regarded greed not just as a deadly sin, but as a deadly disease. And they compared it to dropsy. I don't think we have dropsy anymore in the world. It may be called something else. Some doctor can tell me later. Apparently, dropsy is a malady that provoked an insatiable thirst for water, even though you were completely filled up with fluid. And in the end, apparently, it killed you. You drank so much that you died. And so the comparison with the negative impact of greed is unflattering, to say the least. If you're following in your outline, you'll see we're heading into Roman numeral 2, if you're taking notes and want to follow on. But the point I want to bring to you today is that the Bible has an even more disturbing way of talking about the problem of greed, and it's this, that greed is a religion. And I've given you some of the texts there under point A in the outline. First of all, Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You can either serve God or mammon or money. So he sort of said that there are two alternatives. You can either serve God or money, put rather starkly. And the Apostle Paul said something very similar. He labelled greed a form of idolatry. So in Colossians he said, greed is idolatry. And in Ephesians he said something very similar. The greedy person is an idolater. So according to the Bible, to be greedy is as bad as apostasy. It's as bad as substituting faith in the true and living God with trusting and faith in an idol. Greed is as bad as rejecting Jesus and taking up a different religion. Now, I don't know how you respond to that, but some of you may be thinking, well, that's just taking things a bit too far. Surely that's an exaggeration, that's to use a term from your high school days when you were still in English, that's hyperbole. That's kind of this figure of speech used to make a point. It's not meant to be taken literally. Greed's not that bad, is it? Well, surprisingly, even some non-religious commentators have compared greed with religion. Two Sydney Morning Herald stories about materialism, and I quote the headlines in the notes there, used rhetoric from religion when they spoke of materialism. So, for example, one of them said, "In greed we trust," which is obviously an allusion to the American $1 note on which it ironically says, "In God we trust." And then another headline said, "A city obsessed through its worship," a religious word, of course, "of land and buildings, Sydney has found the stories that tell us who we are and what matters in life." Someone said the meaning of life in Sydney is a waterfront property. Another example is an obituary for the high-profile stockbroker Rene Rivkin. How many of you remember Rene Rivkin? There's a guy that gets the train at Epping each morning who looks just like him, actually. I worry that he's done a runner and the whole thing was just a ruse. Now, I haven't seen the cigars, but and the kind of worry beads are gone as well. I've got nothing to worry about now, I guess. Rene Rivkin spoke, and this is one of the less flattering obituaries that were written about him, said his once loyal entourage of supporters who worshipped their high priest at the altar of wealth. So interesting, these non-Christian writers are kind of comparing raw, ugly materialism, no offence to Rene, with a religion. One review of Robert Kiyosaki's book, Rich Dad, Poor Dad. Anyone know the book? How many hands up for Rich Dad, Poor Dad? There you go. Yep. So if you write a book about how to make money, everyone's heard of it. If you write a book about greed, it kind of goes out of print very quickly. One review of that book commented, "It isn't just a wealth creation manual, it's a religious tract." So the poor dad, I think, in that book is his father, isn't it? Yeah. And the rich dad's this other bloke who became his idol and model and mentor, who was much better at making money. Felt sorry for his father, actually. So what then are we to make of the comparison of greed with religion in the Bible? Is it an exaggeration, or is there something to it? Is there something that can help us with our own struggles with money, be they the struggle with paying bills or the struggle with accumulating too much, the struggle with retaining too much selfishly and not giving as much as we might, wherever we are in that struggle? I'm convinced that recognising greed as a false religion is a really helpful way of dealing with its overpowering urges and its destructive effects. And the rest of what I'll do today is just attempt to help us think through what does it mean that greed is a religion, that greed is idolatry. I think this biblical insight can be of help to us. Let's chew it over then. First of all, generally, for many people today, material things hold a place in their lives that was once occupied by belief in God. If greed is a religion, the economy is God. The economy has achieved what might be described as a sacred status. Like God, the economy is capable, we're told, of supplying our needs without limit. Also, like some views of God, the economy is mysterious, dangerous, and intransigent, despite the best managerial efforts of its associated clergy, the stockbrokers, etc. If once our most vivid experiences were religious, today they involve money rituals, shopping, going on holidays, and so on. For example, the modern-day equivalent of the city cathedral, where people used to gather to drink in the experience of the stone and the glass and so on. Now we do the same thing, except we're drinking in the experience of the shopping mall, the stone and the glass, the internal spaces there. On her Up album, for all you Shania Twain fans, someone told me about this, I'm not a Shania Twain fan, don't worry, she sings, "We've created us a credit card mess. We spend the money that we don't possess. Our religion is to go and blow it all, so it's shopping every Sunday at the mall." The best evidence that greed is a religion, however, is to think about the specific ways in which we relate to God or we're meant to, and compare that with how many people typically relate to money. And the disturbing thing is that the very thing God expects of believers in response to him, like love, trust, service, that define our relationship with God, often characterise our relationship with money. We love, trust and serve our money rather than loving, trusting and serving God. Let's take them one by one and just see if we can make some headway with them. So if you're in the outline again, we're just looking at love, trust and service, the next three headings. What does it mean to have money as your God? If you look up the dictionary for worship, it says something like adore, love, have affection for, something like that. I think if we were to ask most people today what it means to worship something, they'd probably say it means to adore it or to love it, to desire something intensely. I had a friend who, at the end of his studies, had a picture of the new car he was looking forward to buying when he graduated and got the good job just above his desk, the kind of use of the eyes to express love and affection. Now, most of the Bible commentators, when they come to those verses we mentioned earlier in Colossians, Ephesians, Matthew and Luke about greed is idolatry, they go that direction. They say that the greedy person sets all of his heart and mind on material things and forgets about God. Another one says the covetous person, another word for greedy, sets up another object of worship besides God. There's a kind of religious purpose, a devotion of the soul to greed. Now, people love money is obvious enough, isn't it? You only have to look, as I mentioned, at the faces of the game show contestants. Certainly greed as an unhealthy attachment to material things as an end in itself is a dangerous and unhelpful thing. Now, don't get me wrong. Material things are good and can bring pleasure. A nice meal, a comfortable lounge, a round of golf, tickets to a football match and so on are good things. They're all good things. And to pretend otherwise, like some monk in the desert, is just silly and goes against our nature as God's creatures in his good creation. In fact, the Bible says that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Material things become a problem when we attach too much importance to them, when we set our heart on them. And we fall prey to the expectations to live in a certain sort of home and to have certain sort of things. I think for many of us, especially if you're starting out and you're trying to set yourself up with a mortgage, etc., the problem is just getting on the ladder, so to speak. It reminds me of one of George Orwell's novels. All of you have heard of George Orwell because of Big Brother. Big Brother's a really nasty thing in one of his novels. Not many people seem to know that. But another one of his novels had a main character called Gordon Comstock. And he was an idealistic young man. He was working in the bank, making money, and he thought, oh, blow it, I'm not going to spend my life on the treadmill. And he got a part-time job in a bookshop and started writing poetry. Then he fell in love with Rosemary. Gordon, unfortunately, didn't get anywhere with Rosemary and blamed his newfound poverty for his failure in this in his relationship with Rosemary. So he gave up poetry, went back to his former job, set to work on in an advertising agency this time, looking at a product that masked foot odour. So we have BO. Hope you don't know about that at the moment in this close quarters. But he was trying to make a product for PP, namely pedic perspiration, so foot odour. It's meant to be funny, actually, but anyway. Comstock embraces then the middle-class values of owning furniture, paying a mortgage and paying bills. And the book is called Keep the Aspidistra Flying. Anyone know what an aspidistra is? Yeah, it's this broad leaf plant with tapering leaves, and apparently where the author was, where George Orwell was, all of the middle-class people would have this aspidistra in their front window to show that they'd kind of succeeded. Anyone own an aspidistra, just out of interest? No one? Oh, there we go. Now, In the end, Comstock offered himself this consolation. He said, everyone rebels against the money code and everyone sooner or later surrenders. So it is depressing, isn't it? I mean, you've got to be realistic when you talk about these things. And as I said, different people are at different stages. I'm not at all trying to put a guilt trip on people. On the contrary, I'm suggesting that the solution to greed isn't about greed. It's about something else, which we'll get to. They actually paraphrase 1 Corinthians 13 in the novel. And so Gordon says, though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not money, I'm become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not money, I'm nothing, is what Gordon says. It's a bit rough. Now, one small thing to do in this area, just as a suggestion, is not to set your heart on the most you can afford. I mean, it's kind of a heresy these days to go to the bank and not take the biggest loan you can get. The amount of debt Australia is in has quadrupled in the last 10 or 20 years because of this. I remember a friend telling me that was his experience. He went along and said he just wanted this loan, and the bank manager was kind of thought he was mad. Now, life is, and to say an obvious thing, is about relationships, isn't it? We all know that. It's not about nice things. Things are helpful because they enhance our relationship. So things are a means to some other end. So the nice meal is great because it's best shared and promotes conversation and interaction. A comfortable lounge and sporting events that cost money likewise help us to connect with people. That's the good thing about them. Problems come when we focus obsessively on acquiring things, when we're duped by the advertising into thinking that we're incomplete without them. For the last 60 years, technology has regularly invented new things that start out as luxuries that people want, and within a decade they end up as requirements for modern life. And we each have different circumstances, so I'm not at all pointing the finger at anyone, but I think what we've got to do is to call the lie the notion that we are incomplete without certain material things. We find our completeness elsewhere. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing, is what Jesus said. We see this love and devotion theme in Matthew 6, where Jesus says you can either serve money or God. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. The great Jewish Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, was early on translated by Jews into Aramaic as, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and money. So very early on, believers in God recognised that material things were a potential rival for our affections with God. So that was excessive love. The second way in which greed is idolatry concerns where we put our trust and confidence. And the point here is that the world is not only desirable, drawing an excessive response of love from us, potentially, it's also dangerous, provoking fear and anxiety. Now, just as a quick exercise, this probably won't work, but if I say to you, you know, the silly psychological test, you say a word and you have to respond. Okay, I say man, you say something in your head. In your head. Don't say it out loud. Okay? Otherwise, we'll know all about you. Just that one word reveals everything. So just be careful. If I said chair, just in your head. Okay? If I said money, so this is where I want to know what you said. So hand up if you said something and you can tell me without feeling too embarrassed. So what did you say when I said money? Yep. Bank? Okay, that's not bad. Yep. Any? Pardon? Debt. Okay. Yep. Any others? Hands up. Yep.
Food.
Wife. Okay. Power. Okay, that's interesting. Yep. Any other associations?
Work.
Yep. Okay, and money does mean something different to different people. For some people it's pleasure, comfort, freedom, fun. For others it's disgust, degradation, imprisonment. They even talk about debt slavery now, don't they? For a great many people, I think, money is above all security. And that's what the financial industry plays on primarily, I think. And to some extent it's legitimate. Fear is a universal human emotion which all of us deal with every day. Fear breeds insecurity. And one of the main ways in which we make ourselves secure for the future is by accumulating wealth. And the very language of finance demonstrates this function of money. You can literally buy futures and securities. I don't have a clue what they are, but you can apparently. Now, the problem with placing our trust in money is that God gets jealous. And that's the thing in the Bible, that an idol is not just some insignificant thing that we get up to. It's something that actually provokes God to jealousy. And the Bible says there are two alternatives to trusting God. One is idolatry, you go to your idols, or you can go to money. So, for example, in Isaiah 44 it says, deliver me, you are my God. This is an idolater talking to his idol. Or in Habakkuk it says, the one who fashions an idol trusts in his own creation. Now, not surprisingly, the Bible accuses the greedy person of the same thing. In Psalm 52 it says, the person who would not make God his refuge has trusted in the abundance of his riches. And in Proverbs it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, like a high wall in his imagination. So you can see one of the reasons so many rich people are not believers is because they've made other arrangements. They just don't need God. They've got other things in place. The lovely prayer from Proverbs chapter 30, where the psalmist prays, don't give me wealth and don't give me poverty. If you give me poverty, I'll steal. If you give me wealth, I'll forget you. That's the danger with money. A beautiful prayer. Money can lead to denying God by not trusting in him. The rich don't need God, as I said, because they've made other arrangements. Now, the problem with being rich and thinking that you don't need God is that you're wrong. Simple as that. The same goes to the person who worships an idol and expects to get some benefit from it. Both greed and idolatry are not only wrong, they're stupid. One of the main premises of the biblical injunction against idolatry is that it's futile and useless. Many pagans believe that certain benefits like fertility, rain, health resulted from worshipping their idols. And against this background, many Old Testament texts proclaim the ineffectualness and vanity of idolatry. The Bible ridicules idol worship, portraying it as powerless and deceptive. One book on idolatry is entitled Gods That Fail. It's a great title, worth the price of the book just for the title. Gods That Fail. And such texts stress the perishable nature of the idols, their human origin, the mind in the mind and skills of the maker. So you remember a famous passage in the prophets where the prophet says that you grab a lump of wood and you make an idol out of half of it, and the other half you use to warm yourself and cook your tea. It's just plain ridiculous, isn't it? And the same ridiculousness attaches, according to the Bible, to our fleeing to money for safety, for our trusting in money. In the Sermon on the Mount, in that mammon saying we've been pondering, that you can serve two masters, God or money, Jesus points to moth and rust and thieves in order to underscore the precariousness of wealth. Don't store up your riches on earth because someone's going to steal them. And most of us probably think that's not a problem anymore, but I think it's true that money doesn't offer absolute protection against all sorts of things. The vagaries of nature, the so-called acts of God. So many things are out of our hands and can spoil our plans in an instant. People's super funds completely go bust. Natural disasters occur. Unemployment can happen. War can do that. Some of the richest people in the UK back in the 90s were the so-called names of the of this huge insurance company called Lloyd's of London. And they seemed impregnable. They were the kind of people we all envied one way or another. Yet in the 18 months prior to the meeting in the Albert Hall to discuss the crisis that Lloyd's was going through, 30 of them had committed suicide in despair over their financial demise. Trust in wealth, then, in the final analysis, is a sad example of human folly. But worse than that, it's an insult to the creator and sustainer of the universe, who alone constitutes the sole ground of our confidence and trust. Now, how that plays out for each of us is obviously different, and not being sensible about the future is not what we're talking about. We're not saying you shouldn't have insurance policies, although, to tell the truth, back in the 19th century when insurance was invented, Christians thought it was an impious thing. You shouldn't have an insurance policy because you're trusting in the insurance company rather than God if something goes wrong. But these days we've got a different view, most of us, on such things. But there is a kind of excessive, obsessive attention to accumulating wealth as a place of confidence and trust that ultimately is offensive to God. In the prophets in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, you get the same idea happening. The nation was being threatened by another nation, and they'd look to Egypt or to some other nation for help, and they make a treaty, and God was jealous of this. He wanted his people to look to him for their security, and they looked elsewhere. That was the problem. So excessive love, greed, is an example of excessive love. It's an example of misplaced trust. And I've quoted in your notes a line out of one of Martin Luther's catechisms. Remember, catechisms are kind of a question-answer thing you teach your children on the Ten Commandments in this case. Luther defined God as, "A God is that in which you put your trust and confidence." And fortunately, most of us don't go through this, but if your house burnt down and you weren't insured, that's when you'd find out who your God is. Thirdly, then, service. Forbidden service, as I've called it in the notes. And this one also arises out of Jesus' saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters." Now, in the ancient world, the institution of slavery was taken for granted. So most religions compared a person relating to their God as a master and a slave. Christianity and Judaism are the same. We compare ourselves to a servant before God. We serve him. Few people question the assumption that almost everybody serves somebody or other, whether God or one of the pagan gods or some human master with lots and lots of slaves, as you'll know. In the modern world, by contrast, we congratulate ourselves on the abolition of slavery and we prize our personal freedom. Anyone seen Amazing Grace, the Wilberforce film? Yeah, look at that. Is slavery past, though? That's the question. That's the kind of question we should ask ourselves. Is Jesus right? What does it mean that you serve your money? How is that possible? Obviously, no one sets out to become a slave of money, and most people don't recognise their servitude until it's too late. People wrongly assume that money is serving them. And the psychologists tell us that you get pleasure from some material things. There's no question. So there's a kind of rising curve. If you had nothing whatsoever, you wouldn't have much pleasure at night when it rained. So if you've got a roof over your head, there's a degree of pleasure. So it goes up like this, but it drops exponentially very quickly once you get past a certain stage. And the extra boat and the extra holiday house and the extra holidays, etc., etc., all these other things end up being burdens to people, rather than being particularly pleasurable. That's not always the case, but that can happen. People throughout the history of the church have seen this. I've quoted for you one of the church fathers, Cyprian, in the notes. I'll give you the longer quote. He said, "Woe to those who add forests to forests and who, excluding the poor from their neighbourhood, stretch out their fields far and wide into space without limits. Such a one enjoys no security," see, no security, even though they're trusting in this, "either in his food or in his sleep. In the midst of the banquet, he sighs, although he drinks from a jewelled goblet. And when his luxurious bed has enfolded his body, languid with feasting, he lies wakeful in the midst of the down. Nor does he perceive, poor wretch, that these things are merely gilded torments, that he is held in bondage by his gold, and that he is the slave of his luxury and wealth rather than its master. It's an extreme quotation, and I don't know if any of you can identify with this experience, but there is a sense in which you can end up serving your things rather than having them serve you. The English philosopher Francis Bacon in the 16th century wrote, "If money be not thy servant, it will be thy master." And a French ethicist, Jacques Ellul, wrote, "We can, if we must, use money, but it is really money that uses us and makes us servants by bringing us under its law and subordinating us to its aims." How many of you have read A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens? How many of you have seen the cartoon? There you go. Popular culture for you. Anyway, Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, you'll remember, the ghosts of Christmas past come to Scrooge, and he's confronted with the awful truth that he worships an idol, a golden idol. The ghost said, "I've seen your nobler aspirations fall off one by one until the master passion, gain, engrosses you. As a younger man," it says, "there was an eager, greedy, restless motion in the eye," there's that love theme again, "which showed the passion that had taken root and where the shadow of the growing tree would fall." And to his surprise, it's made clear to Scrooge that what he needs is nothing short of release from captivity, from his slavery. Maybe some of us are so busy making ends meet we fail to notice the chains that bind us. Now, the Germans have a good saying. They say, "Money is a good slave, but a bad master." I think computers too are like that, aren't they? Okay, just to finish off, some thoughts on true riches. That's what you came to hear, how to get really rich. Well, basically, the way to get really rich is to deal with greed. And we haven't really defined greed, have we? We haven't said what greed is. I think there are two sides to greed. There's a kind of unrestrained grasping, wanting more and more. And there's a kind of selfish hoarding, a miserliness, a keeping for oneself of what you get. So really, there are two, practically speaking, there are two solutions to greed. One is contentment, which does something for us in the terms of the unrestrained grasping. And the other is generous giving, which helps us to divest, as we were saying earlier, to give instead of selfishly hoarding. If you're interested, I have a book called Beyond Greed, which deals with those two things, contentment and giving. However, what I want to emphasise today is the need for us, as we started out, we said that to be human is to be greedy. So I just want to agree with that. It's true. What it means, the best thing about being human is that you have this adventurous spirit. You have the spirit to desire more and more of something, to grasp more and more. Not to do so is to be dead. But the Bible's ultimate solution to greed is not just to say no to something, it's to say yes to something else. It's not to quash desire, but to redirect desire. So if we look at the Sermon on the Mount again, Jesus goes on to say that the pagans, the Gentiles, those who don't know God, they're always wondering, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The pagans seek these things. But Jesus' advice to his disciples is not to seek these things, but he doesn't stop there. He says, instead, seek the kingdom and righteousness. So it's to say that we should be greedy, but we should be greedy for something of more value than material things. Don't worry about tomorrow, Jesus says, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And the Bible actually does this when it talks about money. So, for example, in Mark 10, Jesus tells his disciples, or they tell him, they've had to leave homes and fields. And he says they'll receive 100 times in return. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul encourages the Christians to not take each other to court, but rather just be defrauded. Just give up on the money that is owed you. And he promises instead the inheritance of God's kingdom, which is obviously much better. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul is reminding the Corinthians of their becoming rich through Christ's poverty. He says, remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. So our riches in Christ. And that's all part of his plea for the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul turns the tables on the false teachers who are looking to get rich through religion by asserting that godliness with contentment brings great gain. So if you're after gain, that's a good thing. Just instead of focusing on material gain, focus on something even better. So there's nothing wrong with wanting to get rich. It's just how you define the riches. I think this is often the case. If you look at some young person who, instead of going off on their career, which would have set them up financially, they went into some Christian ministry. Not all Christian ministry is badly paid, but some is. And you think to yourself, well, how did they do that? Well, I think of the hymn, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. So there's something else, something better that they've taken. They don't think they've given up on anything very often, because they've got their eyes on something else. So just to finish up, and then there'll be time for a few questions. Don't expect good answers necessarily, but we'll have some time for some discussion. I want to give you 6 tips to dealing with greed. 6 tips, if you want to write them down. They should fit somewhere there. First thing is to recognise the seriousness of the sin of greed. Sin is a form of idol worship that arouses God's jealousy. Sin is idolatry. Greed is idolatry, is what Paul says. Just recognising the sin of greed is a good step. And these days, it isn't happening as much. Christians no longer think of greed in the same way that we did for centuries. Secondly, resist the urge to immoderate accumulation of wealth, and recognise that why do we do that? Why do we want to get wealthy? The reason is it grows out of an excessive love of money, a lack of trust in God, and ultimately a demeaning service of wealth. So the 3 things we talked about: love, trust, service. So resist the urge to that to be greedy, effectively, for that reason. Thirdly, seek contentment and be generous and willing to share. And if you do that, then that will deal with the unrestrained grasping and the selfish hoarding that I mentioned earlier. Now, 4th point we haven't dwelt on yet, but I think it's certainly been a helpful one to me. Appreciate the natural world. Greed arises when we forget that God is our creator and sustainer. So go bird watching, hiking, bushwalking, gaze at the sunset, grow vegetables, keep chickens, etc. I think of a friend of mine who, unlike me, shows no signs of materialism, no signs of greed. And I go bushwalking with him with my son a couple of times a year overnight, and almost kills me. But an orange never tastes better than after a day of walking with a big pack on. It just resensitizes you. But the reason this friend of mine isn't materialistic is because he thinks he owns everything. Because he's got the world. The world is to be enjoyed. He doesn't need things. And I think there's a theological basis to that, in remembering that God creates and sustains us. Those of us who live in cities are at a disadvantage. Those who live in the country can see that God's work of raising the crops, etc. Fifthly, wait expectantly for the resurrection. We put too much stock on material things when we think that they are all that exists. Really, materialism is a faulty worldview. It's saying that material things are all there is. They're not. There's something greater beyond material things. God and the kingdom of God. Keep a loose grip then on this world, for this world in its present form is passing away. The latest electronic gadget is really, in the light of eternity, a McDonald's Happy Meal toy. And what do you do with a McDonald's Happy Meal toy? You just throw it away. It's just not worth it, is it? It's going to break within the first half hour anyway. And then finally, the title of the talk, Aim to Get Really Rich. God has many new and marvellous things in which to be engrossed for those who know him and are known by him. Because if the root cause of materialism is misdirected religious impulses, then the ultimate solution is faith in the true and living God, who alone gives the security and satisfaction that each of us craves.
Well, gentlemen, I'm sure you have no doubt been challenged and will be taking something away from this session. Brian, we thank you. We thank you that you are committed to such a complex and challenging subject, which obviously is very much on your heart. I understand that you may have written the odd book or two. Is that right?
Beyond Greed's the one that would be for real people. I've got another book coming out next month for ministers and students of theology called Greed as Idolatry.
Right, good. Please, would you, as I present to Brian Wolfe, thank you.